Good morning and welcome to December. It's good to be with you today. For the benefit of those of you who might not know me, my name is George Bennett and I serve here at Harvest Decatur as chair of the missions team. In a few minutes, we'll be taking a closer look together at the passage that I just read, namely 1 Kings 19, 9 through 18. The book of 1 Kings is in the first half of your Bible. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, the passage is on page 301. While you're turning there, I want you to use your imagination. Imagine, if you will, a country. In the nation's capital, there are office holders who determine some policies. These officials in the capital are legitimate in the sense that they attain their positions through the established mechanism in the country. But they have sacrificed their principles in order to remain in power. Many of the people who live in the country pay lip service to the nation's traditions and heritage, but they also enjoy their comfort and leisure. They're up on the latest entertainment and sports, and they like the public services available to them, so they don't really protest the leader's corruption. A small fraction of the population, however, is offended enough by the corruption that they have largely disengaged from civic life. Farther away from the nation's capital is a larger segment of the population that is trying to remain faithful to the country's history and principles. Within this segment, though, there is a divide between those who are willing to take extreme measures to achieve their goals and those who are not. By now, you have probably figured out that I'm not describing a fictional country. I am, of course, describing Israel in Jesus' day. The Sadducees were the corrupt leadership. The Herodians were the people who liked their comfort and leisure. The Essenes were the people who withdrew from civic life. And the two groups that were trying to remain faithful to the country's traditions were the Pharisees and the Zealots. The Zealots were essentially Pharisees who were willing to employ righteous violence, including assassinations, especially against the Romans. Eventually, this violent approach led to their demise at the hands of the Roman army. We know Jesus had at least one zealot among his disciples, Simon the Zealot. And he might have had more. The Hebrew verb meaning to be zealous was kene. There's a school of thought that the city of Cana was named for this verb and that it was a zealot community. The disciple who was called by the name of Nathanael in the Gospel of John and Bartholomew in other Gospels was from the city of Cana, so he was possibly a zealot as well. Regardless, if Jesus included zealots among his disciples, it was because they brought something to the table, namely the quality of zeal. Zeal was a trait of many heroes of the faith, but none more so than the prophet Elijah. We'll be studying Elijah this morning. So join me as I read again from 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Let's stop there. The first word of verse 9 is there, but we don't know where there is. So if we back up to verses 7 and 8, they tell us where Elijah is. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, and it's the same place where Moses received the Ten Commandments. So Elijah was at the very source of the law for which he contended. The trip to get there took him 40 days and 40 nights, which should call to mind some other episodes from Genesis and Exodus. When we consider the symbolism of Mount Horeb, plus 40 days and 40 nights, we realize that Elijah is being humbled. And that brings me to the first of the two points in my outline. God humbles zealous believers, but not exclusively. God humbles zealous believers, but not exclusively. The title of my sermon is Zeal or No Zeal, because whether believers are zealous or not, God will humble those of us who do not first humble ourselves. And I'll come back to that idea later. Before I do, I want to note that we see from verse 7 that God used an angel to tell Elijah to go to Mount Horeb. So it seems a little strange that in verse 9, God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" In my preparation for this morning, I read some Hebrew experts who said the question might be better rendered as, "What is for you here, Elijah?" Elijah responded, "I've been very jealous for the Lord." Reach over and circle the word jealous in your neighbor's Bible. The word translated as jealous could alternatively be translated as zealous, which is interesting because the words aren't exactly synonyms, but they both have a strongly competitive sense. So let's define what zeal is. Zeal involves commitment, but it is more than commitment. If you ask people who know me well, such as my wife or the men in my small group, I think they would say I'm extremely committed to a number of things, but I doubt any of them would describe me as zealous. Commitment is necessary but not sufficient to define zeal. Zealous people express commitment through bold or extreme action. I like to describe zeal as fiery commitment. Fire is an appropriate metaphor because when fire remains confined within the correct parameters, it's very useful and accomplishes things that won't happen without it. But when fire breaks containment, it can cause a lot of damage. We could say that zeal is a catalyst. In chemistry, we describe chemical reactions as having an activation energy, which is the amount of energy needed to allow the reaction to occur. It's a hurdle that needs to be overcome. A catalyst is a substance that lowers the activation energy barrier and makes the hurdle easier to clear. Without a catalyst, the activation energy might be too high and the reaction doesn't happen. With the catalyst, the reaction happens. The funny thing about catalysts, though, is that a little goes a long way. With the right amount of catalyst, we get the desired reaction. If we have too much catalyst, we might get a completely different reaction that we don't want. And if we have nothing but the catalyst, we won't get any reaction at all. If we consider zeal to be fiery, competitive commitment that catalyzes action, then zeal for the Lord is advancement of God and His glory over against substitutes. And that's an accurate description of Elijah's ministry. Elijah was the epitome of a zealous believer. Before we take a closer look at Elijah's ministry, I want you to jot down five characteristics of zealous believers. Number one, zealous believers are protective of God and His reputation. The name Elijah means Yahweh is God or Yahweh is my God. But that could be the motto of any zealous believer. They take offense when someone tries to diminish or steal God's glory. And they aren't afraid to confront such people. The potential pitfall for zealous believers is they might adopt a posture of combativeness in situations when it isn't necessary and end up harming personal relationships in the process. Number two, zealous believers are prepared to act when opportunity arises. They don't say, "Let me pray about it," because they have already done their praying. The potential pitfall for zealous people is recklessness. One of my favorite movies is a comedy called Canadian Bacon. And in one scene, one of the characters says, "There's a time to think and a time to act, and this is no time to think." Zealous people need others who can point out if they are incorrectly assuming they know all of the relevant information, or others who can help them think through the potential consequences of their action. Number three, zealous believers act on their understanding of God's word and expect others to do likewise. They can be excellent at exhorting or motivating other Christians to obey God's commands, but the potential pitfall is that extending grace and forgiveness to Christians who don't meet their expectations can be difficult. Number four flows directly from number three. Zealous believers are prone to loneliness. That's because they can potentially perceive non-zealous believers as lacking urgency or seriousness. Zealous believers desire to have like-minded people around them. Number five, zealous believers are prone to anger and despair. The Bible describes four ways our hearts go astray when we stop focusing on God. We might call them four wayward temperaments. They're anger, despair, fear, and foolishness. Each of us, of course, exhibits all four of those sooner or later, but most people have one of them as kind of their default setting, and then a secondary one that's on display less frequently than the primary one, but more frequently than the other two. Zealous people don't act fearfully or foolishly very often, but they're prone to anger and despair. As we take a look now at Elijah's ministry and the circumstances that brought him to Mount Horeb, we'll see all five of these characteristics on display. So let's flip back a couple of chapters to the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 1 reads, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" This is Elijah's first appearance in Scripture, and what an entrance he made. The year was approximately 860 or 870 BC. He went to Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and announced a drought. And notice, Elijah didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," before his proclamation. Now, Elijah was a prophet, and a prophet speaks a message from God to the people of his own time under the influence of the Holy Spirit. If the announcement of the drought was a message from God, then God must have said it previously. Listen to Deuteronomy 11, 16 through 17. "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you." Elijah knew his scriptures. He was familiar with what God said in Deuteronomy, and he saw that Ahab was guilty of what verse 16 warned against. When Elijah announced the drought to Ahab, it sounded like a prediction, but it was really just a reiteration of the consequence stated in the Torah. And that brings me to a point that is not part of my outline, but it is something I want you to take away about prophets and prophecy. Jot this down. Prophets look forward by looking backward. As I said a few minutes ago, a prophet delivers a message from God to the people of his own time under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The message is almost always some combination of warning and hope. Sometimes it's a lot of warning with only a slight amount of hope. Sometimes it's mostly hope. Sometimes it's somewhere in between. No matter which way, any predictions about the future are based on what God has said or done in the past and are intended to elicit a response by people in the present. Prophets call the people of God to maintain covenant faithfulness or, if necessary, return to covenant faithfulness. Old Testament prophets looked back to the law of Moses, and New Testament prophets looked back to the person of Jesus Christ. What's really interesting is that the hearers play a part in determining the future by how they respond to the prophet's message. As hearers, even if we're not prophets, we should also look forward by looking backward. Our hope for the future is rooted in what has already taken place in the past. And that should give us peace and contentment in the present, or it should compel us to return to the path of obedience if we've gone astray. So when you read or hear a prophetic prediction about the future, don't speculate about how it's going to happen, but rather plant your feet on the premises and principles that you already know to be true. For example, when you read about the second coming in Revelation and see that Jesus is called faithful and true, look back to his first coming to remember why he is faithful and true, and then meditate on what that means for you today. Before I get too far off track, let's go back to Elijah's story. The drought happened just as Elijah said it would, and he spent most of that time living with a widow and her son, and they had just enough flour and oil to eat every day and survive the drought. When God decided that it was time for the drought to end, he sent Elijah back to confront King Ahab again, and Elijah was prepared to act when the opportunity appeared. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings, we see the famous episode when Elijah was angry and summoned 450 prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. The Canaanites worshiped Baal as a god of rain and fertility. Mount Carmel was regarded as Baal's sacred dwelling place. If there were a place and time for Baal to show himself, this was it. The prophets of Baal sacrificed a bull and then spent several hours trying to get him to send fire from heaven to no avail. Now it was time for Elijah to defend God and protect his reputation. Let's pick up the story at verse 31 of chapter 18. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. I used to always read this account as though Elijah was simply soaking the sacrifice to up the ante, so to speak. He was making it even harder to set on fire so that God's victory would be more dramatic. I now understand something else was going on. Once again, he was looking forward by looking backward. Elijah was actually pouring out a drink offering. Look at Numbers 15, 8 through 10 on the screen. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, the one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Wine was to be the drink offering. Elijah didn't use wine, but if you think about it, water mixed with the blood of the bull would start to resemble wine. Elijah also used far more than 1/2 a hin, which was about 3/4 of a gallon or a little less than 3 liters. He had 4 stone jars filled and poured out 3 times for a total of 12 jars worth of water. I assume he was making up for missed drink offerings by all 12 tribes of Israel. He was acting on his understanding of God's word. You undoubtedly remember the rest of the story. Elijah prayed, and God sent fire from heaven that burned up the bull, the wood, the water, and even the soil. Elijah then killed the prophets of Baal. In response, Ahab's wife Jezebel threatened to do the same to Elijah, so he fled all the way to Beersheba in the southern kingdom of Judah. Elijah wanted God to take his life. There's that despair we talked about. But God, through an angel, summoned Elijah to the meeting even farther south at Mount Horeb, which brings us back to the text we started with today. So let me read verses 9 and 10 of chapter 19 again with the relevant background information included. At Mount Horeb, Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What is for you here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For King Ahab, Jezebel, and their followers have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah feels lonely because he doesn't see any like-minded believers around him. So it's time for God to give Elijah a reality check. It's time for him to humble Elijah. Humility is all about seeing ourselves, our circumstances, and other people the way God does. It's about having the right perspective. So God is about to correct Elijah's perspective. Verse 11, "And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Write this down as the second point of the outline. God speaks to zealous believers, but not exclusively. God speaks to zealous believers, but not exclusively. Insurance companies call tornadoes, earthquakes, and thunderstorms acts of God, but those weren't the ways God spoke to Elijah. God spoke in the low whisper. Some of you might have memorized it as a still, small voice. The Hebrew experts I read offered some other translations, including the sound of thin silence or the thin voice of silence. Those translations are intriguing because sound and voice are auditory terms, but thinness is perceived visually. There's such a thing as visual silence. I'm not sure if I have ever experienced this kind of complete silence before, but I did experience a moment once that gives me a tiny hint of what Elijah observed. When I lived in the west end of Decatur, I used to run on the bike trail from Fairview Park to Rock Springs a lot. Heading toward Rock Springs, there's a long uphill segment that leads up to the tall grass prairie where the bike path flattens out for the last quarter mile or so to the nature center. One afternoon around 5 o'clock, I was running up the hill and all the birds in the trees were making noise. And it wasn't just some chirping here and there, it was a lot of loud squawking coming from every direction. I continued running to the nature center and stopped to get a drink of water before turning around to head back. Just a few minutes later, when I ran past the prairie grass and started back down the hill, I didn't hear a single bird. It was as if they had all disappeared. As the expression goes, the silence was deafening. I would have been able to hear someone whisper to me at that moment. One reason God speaks to us through the thin voice of silence is because he gives us the chance to hear, but also the chance to ignore. I shudder to think how many times I've ignored or missed what he wanted me to hear because I haven't cultivated the habits that would allow me to hear him. If we're going to hear God's thin voice of silence, we need to practice and train how to do so. A couple of months ago, I was talking with a brother here at church about fitness routines, And I told him that I had a goal that by my next birthday, I would be able to do my age in push-ups. Now, I don't want to embarrass my brother, so I will simply refer to him as Blake. When I told Blake that I wanted to do my age in push-ups, his response was, "Wow, that's a lot of push-ups." He, of course, was correct in his assessment. And one of the benefits of having been around for over 5 decades is that I've seen a lot of TV shows. One of my favorite shows when I was in middle school was The Greatest American Hero. I'd be stunned if there are more than 2 people here not named Brad Stark who are familiar with the show. The main character in the show is a high school teacher who happens to be in the desert at night when an alien spacecraft comes and leaves behind a superhero suit that he retrieves. It's complete with a cape, boots, and an insignia, but it doesn't come with any instructions that the teacher can read and understand. He puts it on and discovers that it gives him superpowers, but he doesn't know what all it can enable him to do, and he doesn't know how to control the powers it gives him. For example, he learns early on that it gives him the ability to fly, but he doesn't really know how to steer himself, and he doesn't know how to land, so he's very clumsy and awkward until he learns how to start harnessing the power that's available to him. Being able to hear God's voice and listen to him is a powerful gift that's available to any person with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside, that is, any follower of Jesus Christ. But like the greatest American hero, it won't come naturally to us. We have to deliberately put ourselves in the position of having the chance to hear him, and we have to be able to recognize his voice in distinction to others. If we want to hear God speak to us, it helps to have audio and visual silence. About 2 years ago, I heard a podcaster recommend making space for God by going to some spot outdoors and taking nothing but a Bible and a sack lunch and spending the entire day there. I've tried it twice so far, but the longest I made it is 1.5 hours. One of the times I did it was this past spring. I needed to repent of something and confess it to some people and ask for their forgiveness, and I wanted to hear from God. I did hear from him. He spoke to me through Bible verses and through my own mind and spirit, but he most definitely spoke to me. I had to get away from the audio and visual stimuli that typically fill my day to be able to hear him clearly. So God spoke to Elijah. Let's see what he said. Verse 13. "And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What is for you here, Elijah?' He said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" God asked Elijah the same question he asked in verse 9, and Elijah gave him the same answer he gave in verse 10. Then God gave Elijah a command and a promise. The command, if I may paraphrase it, was, "Go make a disciple." If you're a zealous believer and you're feeling lonely and despairing, God's command for you is to make a disciple. If you're not a zealous person or you're not in despair, God's command for you is to make a disciple. Zeal or no zeal, we are to make disciples. If you've been coming to Harvest Decatur for any significant length of time, You're no doubt familiar with the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples after he rose from the dead, but before he ascended to heaven. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God's mission for his people has always been to be disciples who make disciples. Incidentally, that command to make disciples doesn't go into effect when we have children and stop when they move out of the house or when we retire from the workforce. Discipleship isn't limited to our own family members or even our own countrymen. I periodically ask myself, who am I discipling currently? I confess I don't always have a good answer to that question. The promise God gave to Elijah was that he would keep a faithful remnant of believers. He told Elijah that he would keep 7,000 who haven't worshipped other gods. That number would have been significant to Elijah in ways that are difficult for us to appreciate. We primarily think of numbers in terms of their accuracy and precision at communicating quantities. I would guess most of us are not hyper-literal in our interpretation of the text. We have an innate sense that the exact number could be between 6,500 and 7,500. God's word would still be correct. But Elijah probably didn't think about the number that way. He would have fixated on the symbolic value. The number 7,000 is equal to 7 times 1,000. The number 7 was the divine number. In Hebrew, the number 7 has the same consonants as the word for wholeness or completeness, as well as the word for oath, as in God's covenant oath. The number 1,000 was indicative of an amount that was both large and comprehensive. Think of such expressions as the cattle on 1,000 hills. By putting the numbers 7 and 1,000 together to make 7,000, God was telling Elijah that the remnant of faithful believers was completely sufficient to accomplish the work God wanted to do. In other words, God is never shorthanded. He doesn't have labor shortages. That doesn't mean that he doesn't want more people doing kingdom work. In fact, he tells us in Matthew 9 to pray for more laborers to go into the harvest field. The point here in 1 Kings is that whether we see it or not, there's always, by God's grace, a remnant large enough to keep the work going. We don't know anything about the people who constituted this remnant of faithful believers. They're anonymous to us. Because the number was large and comprehensive, we can safely assume that some were men, some were women, some were older, some were younger. Some had been obedient believers for a long time. Some had only started following God recently. Some were healthy, some were sick. Some were wealthy, some were poor. Some were educated, some were not. Some lived in cities, some lived in villages. Some might have been called to be prophets, some were not. Some had zeal, some did not. All of them look forward to a coming day of deliverance by looking backward to the scriptures that their forebears passed down to them. And not one of them was anonymous to God. When I read a passage in the Bible, one of the things I look for is whether there's a positive example to follow or a negative example to avoid. The more I spend time with this passage in 1 Kings 19, the more I think the example for us to follow is the remnant. They weren't famous because of their names or because of their job titles or because of how much they tithed. They had become immortalized because God knew them and they knew God and followed him faithfully. They had become immortalized because they constituted a community that keeps God's work going forward. Stop and think about it for a moment. Somewhere in Decatur right now, there could be a zealous believer who is in despair, thinking that there are no serious Christians left in the city, and that those who still go to church are Christians in name only who merely play church on Sundays. And right now, God might be speaking to that zealous believer saying, "Don't despair, you're not alone. I've left 7,000 faithful followers in the city. Don't you want to be one of those 7,000? Maybe the conversation I'm envisioning isn't taking place right now, but maybe it will take place next year, or in 5 years, or in 10 years. Are you committed to being a member of the faithful remnant for as long as it takes? Don't you want to leave church today determined to be faithful enough for long enough for God to count you as a member of the remnant? Or perhaps you are the zealous believer who is wondering if there are any like-minded Christians left. If that's you today, be encouraged by the knowledge that God always keeps a faithful remnant for himself, and be encouraged that others don't have to match your zeal in order to match your faithfulness, and go make a disciple. It's kind of funny, one of the factors that made me receptive to the gospel message when I heard it in college was that I wanted to be remembered after my life was over, but I was afraid I wouldn't be. I wanted immortality for my name and reputation. Now, after being a born-again Christian for 36 years, I couldn't care less if anyone remembers my name after I'm gone. What I care about is that we are links in a chain of discipleship that keeps going long after our time on earth is finished. I can't think of a better commendation than for God to count us as part of the faithful remnant in our generation. Before I close, I want to point out that this episode in 1 Kings 19 was not the last time Elijah was on a mountain talking with God. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell of an incident when Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up a mountain, and Jesus' appearance changed to one of radiant glory. We know this incident as the Transfiguration. While Jesus was shining, Moses and Elijah showed up to talk with Jesus about his exodus, or his death and resurrection. They were there to bear witness that Jesus was the Messiah. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. Peter recognized that Scripture was being fulfilled, and he offered to build tents or tabernacles or dwellings for the three of them. He barely got the words out of his mouth when God the Father spoke and quoted from three passages in the Old Testament to announce, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The first time Elijah went up a mountain to meet God, he was despairing of life itself, and he had convinced himself that no faithful people remained in Israel. He thought they had failed at keeping their covenant obligations, and he might have even doubted whether God would still send the Messiah to them. God corrected Elijah's perspective and sent him back on the mission of making disciples. The second time Elijah went to a mountain to meet God, he spoke with the Messiah whose coming Elijah had hoped for and looked forward to. In between the two mountain visits, Elijah listened to God, made disciples, and waited for the Messiah to come. So Elijah is an example for us after all. In this season of Advent, whether we're zealous disciples of Jesus or not, let's listen to God when he speaks to us. Let's make disciples, and let's look for our Messiah to come. Pray with me. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord of lords and King of kings, we ask you, whether we have zeal or not, that by your grace you would give us the eyes to see ourselves and our circumstances the way you see them. We pray that by your grace, whether we have zeal or not, we hear your voice when you speak to us, and that we listen and obey. Help us to develop the practices of audio and visual silence that will best allow us to hear your voice. We pray, whether we have zeal or not, that by your grace we are disciples who make disciples. We pray, whether we have zeal or not, that by your grace we are part of the faithful remnant of our generation. And we pray that, whether we have zeal or not, we look forward to your return by looking backward to your life, death, and resurrection and finding hope for today. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.